sets forth the Christian life as a lifelong spiritual battle. We're in a war, spiritual war. And we're to, within this spiritual war, withstand and defeat our enemies. We saw that in the psalm we read in Psalm 83. It's really a theme that we find throughout Scripture. And one day we will enjoy the victory. In fact, one of the descriptions of that day, when we're delivered from all of the difficulties that we have to fight against in this life in order to live and die in the Lord, is likened to victors after a great battle, sitting down and dividing up the spoil of the conquest. And the sense of well-being, peace, and joy characterized by that will be ours as we have waged a successful spiritual warfare in our lives. Paul could say at the end of his life, as he anticipated standing before the Lord, and he thought, and he knew that was going to be soon, he wrote, "I have fought a good fight." Now, he's describing his entire Christian life here, his apostolic ministry. "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." And so this is the way he summarized his life. It was like a grand battle. Because conflict is the nature of the Christian life, we find a great deal of language in the Scriptures that warn us and exhort us to wage a successful spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. And so, the Apostle John wrote of the Christian's victory in our battle with the world, the fallen world. "For whatsoever is born of God," that would be the new birth, "overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. The Apostle Peter gave attention to the war we wage against our own flesh. It's not just the world out there, but it's our own flesh. Our sinful desires as we seek to live before God. So 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Each one of us as Christians wage battle in this arena of life, don't we? The different degrees. And then when the Apostle Paul wrote that we should be prepared for a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. And so against the world, against the flesh, and then here, of course, the devil. And so we read in Ephesians 6:11-12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," you know, the deceit, the trickery of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so Paul was speaking of the need to clothe oneself with the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. Spiritual warfare, that's what the entire Christian life is about. And so these three passages we just quoted describe this spiritual warfare that really takes place in these three arenas of life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, in addressing our series on the ABCs of the Christian life, and particularly how to follow Jesus Christ rightly, certainly we have to address these, don't we? Is how can we follow Jesus Christ rightly unless we have this right understanding of the spiritual battle that we're waging in life against these three great enemies to our souls? And so today we'll begin to address the danger that the world, or rather worldliness, poses to the soul, and how the Christian is to overcome the world so as to experience victory. And so may each of us in doing so, and by the way, we can only just begin addressing the matter of the world today. We'll have to continue next week. But over the next few weeks, we want to address these three foes, arenas of battle, of warfare, and the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we begin this morning addressing the matter of the world. So let's first acknowledge and understand that the world is an enemy to the people of God. The word world is commonly used in Scripture. In fact, the King James Version of our Bibles uses the word world And that's not an advocation of the King James Version, but, you know, many, many sources are keyed to the King James Version, so it's convenient. In the King James Version, the word world is used 287 times. That's quite frequent. In 247 verses. And the specific meaning of world, the word world, however, varies from context to context. And it's very important, therefore, when we see this term as we're reading the scriptures, to consider the meaning of the word within the context. For example, in the scriptures, sometimes the word world is actually a word used to identify the entire universe. And so the Greek word translated world, the Greek word is cosmos, from which we get the English word cosmos, referring to the entire universe. Romans 1:20 probably reflects this use of the world as meaning the entire physical universe. Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is, human beings, "are without excuse." In John 1:10, we read of Jesus Christ that the world was made by him. Now, we might think this is also a reference to the universe, but probably not. And by the way, one of the common ways that the Bible is misinterpreted and misread is a failure to understand the nuance of a word within a context. In other words, it's understood that a word generally has a range of meanings. A dictionary may have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 meanings of the word world. And the way a dictionary is edited, of course, the most frequent use of the word, meaning of the word, is definition one. And then in descending order, the less frequent use of the word in society or culture would be, you know, numbered 5, 6, or 7 down the list. But a word has a range of meanings, and that word could mean any number of, say, of those 7 or 8 meanings that might be in a definition of a dictionary. But once you take a word and put it within a sentence, within a context, all those other meanings become excluded because the context becomes precise and determines the exact meaning of the word. And so if you just pulled out that, that phrase, "the world was made by him," we might assume at a casual reading that he's talking about the physical planet Earth. But actually, John was probably using here the term world to refer to the fallen human race. For when we read the following verse in context, we can draw this conclusion. And so here's the entire verse. "He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And so you see, the world here would speak of the human race rather than the planet Earth. And so it's very important to look at the meaning of a word within context in order to interpret it rightly. And so here the word world is a reference to the fallen human race. In other contexts, however, the term world is not a reference to the entire human race, but rather simply to a large number of people. Of the popularity of Jesus, we read in John 12:19, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, they weren't talking about the Native Americans here in North America going after him, where they, it's an expression that it seemed like everybody was listening to and giving heed to this man Jesus and his teaching. The same idea, in some places, the word world is a reference to Gentiles in context different than Jewish people, Gentiles rather than Jewish people. And so we read, for example, in Romans 11:12 and verse 15, the use of the word world in this way. "Now, if their fall is," he's talking about Jews who failed to believe on Jesus, their Messiah, "if their fall is the riches for the world," and what he meant there is for the Gentile world, And their failure, that is the Jews' failure to embrace Jesus, their Messiah, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Clearly, here the word world refers to Gentiles, not to the physical planet, not to the universe, not to all people indiscriminately, but to the Gentile world. And this is also found in Romans 11:15. For if there, that is Jews, being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Here again, the word world is a reference to Gentiles. By the way, I think this intimates, and I think that the Paul expresses in Romans 11, that there will be a great turning of Jewish people to Christ, to Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And verse 15 seems to suggest that that will signal the resurrection when Christ returns and the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead. In Matthew 16:26 and 1 Corinthians 7:31, the world is the sum of worldly possessions, not the planet Earth, not the universe, not Gentiles, not the human race, but rather the sum of worldly possessions, the things of the world that people may acquire for themselves. Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What good is it? If you're as rich as, what's his name, Bezos now, who's worth over, $100 billion? Richest man in history, they declared this week. What good is it if you lose your own soul? Nothing. I wouldn't trade places with him for a minute. Would you? No, because our souls are much more valuable than all the world. And so the Lord asked, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Paul wrote, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let us who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Again, the whole system, the culture, things, everything. We shouldn't have our lives focused on those things, but rather on Christ principally. However, aside from these various uses of the term world, when we're speaking of the world as a spiritual enemy, and that's our subject, an enemy we must defeat in our lives, we are using the term to depict basically the culture of this fallen world, including its ideas, its values, and practices that are in opposition to the will of God. That's our enemy, the world. So this is the use of the word that we're addressing, in which we are waging a spiritual battle. And this is depicted in the passage that we drew your attention to earlier, 1 John 2:15-17, in which we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so let's consider perhaps some other verses that use the term world in this same way, again, to depict the ideas and the values and the beliefs of the fallen world, the culture. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." We saw his opposition when we read Luke 4, the opposition to him in his hometown. They watched him grow up among them, but they didn't like to hear that God was merciful to a Gentile woman, a widow, when he passed over Jewish widows to get there. And they didn't want to hear that God was merciful to a Gentile Syrian general, Naaman, healing him of leprosy when there were lots of lepers in Israel. Basically, Jesus stood up and declared to the hometown crowd in Nazareth, God is sovereign in his dispensing of saving grace. And they didn't want to hear it. In fact, they would have killed him. Jesus said to the corrupt Jewish leaders, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." John 8:23. He spoke to his disciples of the devil. "And as the ruler of this fallen world, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Later, in a couple of weeks, when we talk about the devil, we'll talk about how's the devil the ruler of the world? Why did God give him that position? And what's he trying to do? What's he doing? Later, Paul wrote of the fallen world system, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And later, Paul would describe himself in his former life among unbelieving Jews. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under elements of the world." He warned the Christians at Colossae, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, the realm of ideas, beliefs, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles, elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And then James wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so it's this fallen world from which we have been redeemed that we must fight against and overcome through our faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the world in which we are engaged in battle as Christians. Let's consider our vulnerability to the influence of the world and the biblical means to overcome it. Well, first let's make a few statements about the world and how we struggle against it and how we're to deal with it. First, the Holy Scriptures declare that the world is opposed to God and should be opposed by Christians. We ought to be opposed to the world. We read in James 4:4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" See, the two are opposed to each other. And you're going to have to decide whose side you want to be on, God's or the world's. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We see then that as Christians we're to resist and defeat the world and its influences upon us. The world is perishing, and we're to see to it that we don't perish with the world. 1 John 2:17, "The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so doing the will of God sets us apart from the world that is perishing. And so not only does the end or the destiny of the world, should that cause motivation for us to defeat it, but secondly, because we are creatures of the world, even after we become Christians, the world is a cause of difficulty for us. The fact is, it resonates with us. The world is an expression of the ideas, values, and practices that reside in our own fallen nature. We're born thinking and believing like the world does because we're creatures of the fallen world. And so consequently, and this is important, there is not an infinity. Affinity is what I meant to say. My spell checker must have corrected that wrongly. There's an affinity that we have toward the world. In other words, there's a similarity and there is a kinship there, even after we become Christians. The world's ways seem naturally to be right and reasonable to us, even though they might be in complete opposition to God and His will. And we don't see that clearly. Because of this, first, we do not easily recognize worldliness that resides in our own thinking. Many of us are more worldly than we perhaps realize we are. The world imposes upon us daily its ways of thinking, its values, its way of behaving. And you cannot wake up in the morning and go through tomorrow. And the world and worldliness is just you're being bombarded with it. In so many different ways, so many different avenues. And again, it resonates with our own way of being born into this world. And so many times we don't see it. recognize it, or turn away from it. And so we do not readily embrace God's word when it may confront our worldliness. We're prone to resist and resent the ways of God's word. And this is because his ways did not immediately make sense to us. Because the way of the world tends to make sense to us at first glance if we don't think through it. What are we to do then? Well, thirdly, God has promised that true Christians will be victorious over the world. And John wrote, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. And this faith is in the Lord to enable us to recognize the errors and even the subtleties of error that the world poses to us. And we're to trust the Lord to enable us to order our thinking and thereby conform our lives to the Word of God to counter and defeat the world. And this is set forth, say, in Paul's words in Romans 12:1. Look at the word, use of the word world here. "I urge you therefore, brethren," I can't help but think of King James, "I beseech thee for brethren by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," which is your reasonable service. "And do not be conformed to this world." There it is. Don't allow your thinking and your life be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How do you avoid being conformed to the world? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's in the realm of thinking, belief, understanding. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or demonstrate or test or validate what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." And so how are we to use the biblical means to correct worldliness? Well, first, we are to humble ourselves before God and recognize our ignorance and the likelihood we don't see things rightly. Christians are not to be self-confident people, are we? We doubt ourselves if we're thinking rightly. We trust implicitly and fully God and His Word. But we doubt ourselves, or we should. Scriptures tell us we do not immediately recognize the right way in which God would direct our ways and efforts because of our sin and because of the deceitfulness of the devil in presenting worldly ways as appealing and reasonable. Generally, our first inclinations and impressions are worldly, not spiritual in nature. The wise man Solomon said the same thing in two places. Apparently he had to repeat it because it's such a common malady among the people of God. And so we read in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seems right to a man." That's worldliness. "But its end is the way of death." Oh, this is the right way. I just know it. I just feel it. God has impressed me. This is the way I ought to go. Even though it's contrary to the Word of God, it's not going to turn out well. John Gill wrote, "As the way of sin and wickedness does, it promising much carnal pleasure and myrrh or happiness, there's a great deal of company in it. It is a broad road. It's pleasant. A lot of people in it. Seems right, but it leads to destruction. And so the way of the hypocrite and Pharisee that trusts to his own righteousness and despises others, and even the righteousness of Christ, or however does not submit to it, but tramples upon him and counts the blood of the covenant and the holy thing, and so is deserving of sore punishment than the profane sinner." In other words, the one who never heard. "Yet on account of his good work, as he calls them, fancies himself to be in a fair way for heaven and happiness." That's the way of a lot of people in the world. "I'm just fine, thank you. You're a little bit extreme over there at First Baptist Church. And I know, I hear them or heard them, or I know somebody that knows them. They're just extremists over there. I'm quite well, thank you. I wish I had the power to surgically remove worldliness from people. It would, you know, there's some people I would go to right today. And confront them with it and and surgically remove that if I could, but that's just not possible. The fact is, we're easily deceived, for we think that we're right in our reasoning and justified in our actions. That is, before we consult with God's Word. For many times when we search the Scriptures, we discover that the Lord prescribes an entirely different, even contradictory manner in which to address a situation. In fact, it doesn't make sense to us when somebody points out, well, this is what God's Word tells you you ought to do, because our natural inclination is to go in a completely different direction. And we just know intuitively that's the right way. There's a way that seems right on the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Matthew Henry addressed also Proverbs 14:12. We have here an account of the way and end of a great many self-deluded souls. First, their way is seemingly fair. It seems right to themselves. They please themselves with a fancy that they are as they should be, that their opinions and practices are good, and such as will bear them out. The way of ignorance and carelessness, the way of worldliness and earthly mindedness, the way of sensuality and flesh pleasing seem right to those that walk in them. Much more the way of hypocrisy in religion, external performances, partial reformations, and blind zeal. This they imagine will bring them to heaven. They flatter themselves in their own eyes that all will be well at last. And then second, their end is really fearful, and the more so for their mistake. It is the ways of death, eternal death. Their iniquity will certainly be their ruin, and they will perish with a lie in their right hand. Self-deceivers will prove, in the end, self-destroyers. The world. And so we must first humble ourselves and recognize our ignorance. And then secondly, of course, we are to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that we may learn to replace worldly thinking with God's ways. There are numerous places in God's Word in which this is commended to us, commanded of us, and illustrated for us. And I was thinking, Lord, where can I find this? And I just said, it must be something in Psalm 119. And so I opened up to the section under the Hebrew letter Gimel. Every verse in this section starts with the Hebrew letter Gimel. We don't see it in English, but it's there in Hebrew. The fellow, of course, inspired of God, but he was wonderfully literate, very clever. And he spoke about this in these verses. Psalm 119:17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. See, he saw that standard outside of himself, and he needed to understand it. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. He saw himself as blind and not seeing things rightly. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul break with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight, my counselors. That's the kind of spirit we want in ourselves. A humility, an acknowledgement of ignorance and possibly error, and the need to be taught by God's Word in the right way to see things, assess things, act and react in the light of things. And then thirdly, in this way of reading and studying God's Word, immersing ourselves in its teachings and illustrations, over time we may develop discerning minds. And this is over time. It's a matter of development. So that we come to the place that we recognize and repudiate worldliness in ourselves and others when we see it. See the danger for what it is, the deadliness for what it is. And so when we apply the principles of God's Word, we grow in Christian maturity. God enables us more and more to be able to assess clearly and rightly the world about us as we walk in faith and obedience. You know, the psalmist at one point says, I'm wiser than my teachers, because he had given himself over to the Word of God. And someone who is very informed in the Word of God and has been using and meditating on it. By the way, I meant to say this. We emphasized the role of meditation last week. it's really meditation that is engaging the Word with our interaction with the world. We meditate upon these things so we see things and understand things and set things clearly and know how to act and react accordingly. That's all wrapped up in meditation. The writer of the Hebrews wrote about this, and he defines what spiritual maturity is here. How do you know you're a mature Christian? Well, he rebukes immature Christians, and then he describes what a mature Christian is. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You're not. You ought to be. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the very basics of the Scriptures. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, he's rebuking them for it. And by the way, he doesn't go back and start dealing with them in milk. He goes ahead, talks about meaty things. Then he describes some. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That word of righteousness should not be understood as the Scriptures, but rather the faith, the doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures. The word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are a full age, see, a mature person, a grown-up person, not a child. And that is, and here's the mature Christian, those who by reason of use, takes time, it takes practice, have their senses exercised to discern, that is, to distinguish both, we would argue, between good and evil. I would argue that much of education today, public education, is not education any longer. It's just a socializing place for people. Because by biblical definition, and I would say historically, education was to teach boys and girls how to distinguish. That's good. That's evil. This is true. That's false. This is good. That's wrong. This is beautiful. That's ugly. But we're in a realm of the so-called education these days where there is a blurring. Don't do any distinguishing. Don't make any judgments. Passing judgment, this is right, this is wrong. But rather, you know, what's true for any individual should be acknowledged and celebrated. That's not education. All right, that is socialization. We might even go so far to say that's propaganda, conforming people to a certain way of viewing themselves and the world. And the result is you end up with a people unable, incapable of identifying and distinguishing any longer what is right and good and true from that which is wrong and evil and false. Well, we are to embrace the truth. And this is how we become mature. Through reason of use, we've learned to distinguish between things because the Word of God has informed us. The Word of God becomes our standard of assessment, and we evaluate people's thinking, their values, their opinions, their actions, not upon what I think and what the world says I'm to think, but based upon what the Holy Scriptures reveal to us. This is what God thinks, and that's all that matters. And then top of page 5, we are to embrace in faith and act upon the truth of God's Word, even though it may not make sense to us. And here we come into the realm of faith. Oftentimes, when I say it doesn't make sense to us, I'm not saying it's not understandable. The problem is it is understandable. It just doesn't seem like it's going to work out if we do go that course. Remember reading years ago about Mark Twain, some interviewers of Mark Twain, and he was a godless man. He says, don't the things, the Bible that you don't understand trouble you? He said, no, not at all. It's the things I do understand that trouble me. He was absolutely right about that. But we are to embrace in faith and then act upon it, but even though it may not make sense to us. And I'm of the persuasion that many times the ways of God don't make sense to us, but we're to do it out of obedience because God tells us to do. Did it make sense to Abraham when God told Abraham, you take your son Isaac, the son you love, and go up there and sacrifice him on the mountain? That didn't make any sense. But Abraham would do the will of God and the word of God, and God blessed him, of course, for it, delivering him, of course, from having to sacrifice his son. I thought about an example of this, and I thought about financial stewardship. This is, a clear illustration. I don't use it very often, but I thought that this would be a clear way to illustrate. The world tells us, and our rational thinking tells us, that the way we may bring increase to our net worth is to hoard everything you can and limit your expenditures. You'll gain wealth that way. Like being a Scrooge, right? That's how you gain wealth. That makes sense. Obviously, how are you going to acquire money unless you hang on to it and you don't spend it? But the Word of God reveals that the Lord has established spiritual laws within His creation, which are contrary to our natural way of thinking. And so we read God's Word that expresses this reality. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. In other words, there's a spiritual law that says that if you try and hoard everything, you know, it's like those people that tried to hang on to the manna, you know, for that second day, and it stank, right? It bred worms. And that's what happens when we become so consumed with things and money, and we try and hoard and acquire and then guard it and whatnot. No, it's the liberal soul, the scriptures say, the generous soul that the Lord will make fat. And fat is a good thing in the Old Testament. That was a sign of a person blessed of God. They had plenty to eat. They weren't gaunt and starving. God had blessed them. And so we read God's promises. The generous soul will be made rich. He who waters will also be watered himself. The old adage is true. You can't outgive God. And if we had time, I could tell you some personal testimonies of some remarkable ways in which the Lord provided. One of my early pastors, when I was associate pastor in Texas, and he said that when he and his wife began to run low on money, they would scrape everything they had together, you know, the few dollars and some change, put in an envelope, and they said they would give it to somebody in the church they knew was in greater need than they were. And I kept wondering why Mary and I kept getting these envelopes. Later I found out it was the pastor. And he knew that when he would do this, that the Lord would come back and provide for them. And he did it remarkably in many ways. And that's just a principle that he taught from the scriptures. And we discovered early on that this is how the Lord takes care of his people. Somebody the other day reminded me of the story I told when I was ignorant, and I was ignorant, about tithing. Young Christian, I was 21, Mary was 20, moved to Texas, and we sold everything in Northern California, put everything that we owned in the back of a 66 Chevy narrow box, narrow bed pickup, and moved to Texas. And I heard about tithing. I'd never heard such a thing before. You know, you're supposed to give 10% of what you had. Well, I sold my 356 Porsche. I knew that idolatry was broken in my life when that car went down the road. But, you know, I think I had $3,000 or something in my pocket when we got in Texas. This is in 1974. And so the first Sunday, I tithed $300. And the next week, I think I had $2,000 in the bank. I tithed $200. About 6 weeks later, I was flat broke. And I mentioned to my pastor, and he just roared in laughter. No, no, you're only supposed to tithe on the income you receive, not on how much you have in the bank. And I remember he didn't offer to give me any back, but that's how ignorant I was. But the Lord blessed. And he took care of us in spite of our ignorance. the Lord Jesus himself. And by the way, we repudiate the health and wealth preachers out there. They're an obscenity to the cause of Christ. But we don't deny what our Lord Jesus said. Give, it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure withal, it shall be measured to you again. You cannot outgive God. But the world doesn't say that, does it? It's a spiritual principle because this is God's world. And he established both physical laws and spiritual laws by which he conducts his creation. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. My dad, who was no Christian until he professed faith on his deathbed, lived, however, he was that greatest generation, living in a Christian world, a Christian worldview. A secular businessman, but he was a generous man who gave in secret. He would give as long as nobody knew he gave it, except the one he gave it to for whatever purpose it was. And the Lord blessed him. He owned grocery stores. He would always see to it that he found a man, you know, a Hispanic man in San Jose, I forget his name now, but Mel, I remember a young African-American. He brought them in, trained them in the business, and then set them up in stores for themselves. And he saw this as an obligation that he had because someone had done something similar for him when he was a young man. This is how the Christian worldview, and everybody believed that. Everybody lived that. And so he didn't cheat anybody because he figured if I cheated in secret, somebody's going to end up cheating me. It was a Christian worldview. Those are gone. Those days are gone. We no longer live in that Christian worldview. But God's spiritual laws are still in place, aren't they? And in the Word of God, we're to recover these and order our lives accordingly. And when we do, we are able to defeat the world that is encroaching upon our thinking and that would have us act and move and think in different ways. And now, fifth, bottom page 5, to the degree that we order our lives in this manner, we'll be to the degree we encounter the true blessing and power of God in our lives. This is just a reality. Again, we can fall back on this illustration of stewardship. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. This is Solomon telling his son. This is how you need to order your life. If you do this, he tells his son, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is the way the world of God operates. This is how God operates in the world. The sowing and reaping principle. Now, everything we have just said about addressing and correcting worldly thinking is capsulized again in Romans 12:1 and following. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be renewed or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The spiritual warfare is largely in the realm of what we understand and believe. It's in the realm of thinking. This is what spiritual warfare really is. It's not out there fighting and casting out demons like you hear so much. But it's in the realm of understanding the truth of God in his world. And so often, spiritual battle we wage is presented as though it's between us and evil spiritual forces out there, and we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, and so we fight in that way. But actually, spiritual warfare has more to do with battling wrong thinking in us that results in wrong behavior by us. And so as we identify wrong belief and replace error with the truth of God's Word, and as we conform our daily lives to that truth, we're winning battles of spiritual warfare. For spiritual warfare is largely in the realm of understanding. Listen to the classic passage that deals with this, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's talking about spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. What are these strongholds? They're in the realm of our thinking. Casting down imaginations. every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual warfare is in the realm of our understanding of truth that is set forth in God's Word. And so as the truth of God's Word informs us, corrects us, engages us, enables us to dispel error, we are winning this battle, spiritual battle against the world. I just gave two examples or arenas of spiritual warfare here, and certain principles of biblical worldview over against the fallen worldview, and I've set one here right in the middle of page 6, principle 1, living under human authority. This is a principle set forth in the Word of God that we do not humanly, naturally consider to be very important, or certainly very liberating. It is the will of God that each of us humbly serve and obey the human authorities that God has placed over us. This is scriptural. Now, that seems to be a pretty clear statement. Why then do we not do it readily? Probably because we're worldly. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We either have never heard of this principle, or we've misunderstood it, or we simply refuse to order our lives according to this principle. Because to submit to human authority appears to us, well, that's the way of being abused and enslaved, the loss of liberty. It's a common reaction to authority ever since the Garden of Eden. That's what the fall of Adam and Eve brought about the human race, a rebellion against authority. Eve didn't want to submit to Adam any longer, did she? And Adam certainly wasn't going to take care of her in any way. There's something twisted and distorted came into the thinking of mankind, and he was no longer willing submissive to authority. The fact is, we readily do not want someone to tell us what we have to do. We inherently do not want to serve others. We want other people to serve us and do what we think they ought to do. And we get angry when they don't. And as we pointed out some time ago, oftentimes our anger is really a reaction saying, you're not serving me as I expect you to, think you should do if you are doing right. So we get angry because we think we're deserving of it. No, we're supposed to serve others. Paul wrote in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He was talking about here civil authorities. For there's no authority except from God. Those that exist must have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists authority resists God, what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. God has appointed authority over us in four realms of life. In government, civil government, within the church, with the family, and in the workplace, or say in the school. God has appointed those authorities over us. And he uses these authorities to accomplish his purposes in us and in the world. Through human authority, he protects us, provides for us, purifies us, matures us, directs us. And that's the place of blessing. This doesn't say that all people in authority are doing right. Few are, frankly. Nevertheless, this is God's way in which he structured this world, this spiritual world in which we live, and we are to submit to human authority. We read of the Lord Jesus himself. If anyone didn't need to submit to anybody, it would have been the Lord Jesus, right? He's eternal God. And yet we read at the end of Luke 2, Jesus, this is when he was 12 years of age, he went down with his parents, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. The Lord Jesus was the perfect son. Can you imagine that? Never resistant, never defiant, always obedient, always desirous and willing to do and please his parents and further whatever desires they had that were holy and godly. And our Lord Jesus himself told his disciples, this is the way I am to you, and this is the way you need to be to one another. He taught his disciples, he that is greatest among you should be your servant. They heard he was dying here shortly, and they began to argue which of them was regarded as the greatest by the people. Callous, worldly. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them. That's how the Gentile, that's how non-Christians live. But look at me, he says, I am among you as one who serves. And this is how we are to be. When we submit to human authority and we do so in faith, God will reveal himself to us powerfully and wonderfully. And he'll bring authority to the point of blessing us. Even those that may seek to harm, do us harm, God will ultimately use to advance us in God's kingdom. Joseph is a wonderful illustration of how that takes place, right? He went down to Egypt. He went into Potiphar's house. And before long, he was basically ruling Potiphar's house as his steward. He was faithful. And Potiphar knew it and blessed him. Of course, through the wife's injustice and whatnot, Joseph got thrown in prison. But he had that servant's spirit and began to serve the leader of the prison, the jailer. And before long, he elevated Joseph to the point where the jailer wasn't doing anything. Joseph did everything for him because he could trust Joseph. He wasn't self-seeking, backbiting, but he knew that this Joseph would be loyal to him and that his desires and purposes in his work would be furthered by Joseph's faithful stewardship. And ultimately, of course, we see how that the Lord used all that to raise Joseph to the place he was prime minister to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh got to the point where he wasn't doing anything. Everything was entrusted to Joseph as prime minister. And God used Joseph to deliver his people from famine. A wonderful example of how we are to submit to human authority. Even when that human authority may not have any true our interest truly on his heart, God uses that authority to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. So that's a principle that is so counter to worldliness. We think, no, if I'm going to be free, I've got to cast off all authority. And I've got to be the one who determines for myself what I'm going to do and when I do it and how I do it. And that person is not going to be blessed of the Lord. Principle 2, page 8, the denial of self and personal rights. So counter to the idea of the world. It is the will of God that we set aside our personal interests and well-being for the furthering of the will of God and the cause of Christ in the world. Paul could say, no longer, to the Philippians, no longer be concerned just about your own self-interest, but be concerned about the interests of others. Paul could say of Timothy, I'm sending Timothy to you because I have no man of like mind who will naturally care for your state. And that's the kind of attitude and belief that we need to develop in our own thinking. A servant spirit, truly desiring the well-being of one another about us, and then being used of God to bring that about. And when that takes place within a church family, it's a blessed gathering. We don't have time to go through that. But we went and expounded on Mark chapter 8 and how Peter, you recall how Peter just made that great confession. Jesus says, who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. From henceforth, he began to tell his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, there suffer and die, and be raised the third day. And what did Peter immediately do? Not so. This isn't going to happen to you. We're going to see to it it doesn't. And Jesus turned to him, get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God, but rather the things of man. Peter was consumed with worldliness. that somehow, you know, your own self-interest, your own self-preservation, your own well-being must be right at the top of the list governing your life. And the Lord Jesus rebuked him. He said, the thinking of Satan has consumed you. And that came right from the pit. That idea that somehow you're supposed to save yourself and put your own self first, principally above all things. No. He said, if anyone comes after me, he says he has to deny himself. Any man comes after me, loves his wife more than me, not worthy of me. And he went through a whole category of relationships. And if anyone comes after me, he's got to not only deny these other things as being preeminent in his life, he's got to deny his own self also. And that's what it is to be a disciple, isn't it? Not my will, but your will be done. And every true Christian has that desire, but very few Christians really follow through with that, or else we wouldn't be as worldly as we are. May the Lord help us as we engage these spiritual battles day by day, to be conformed to the will of God, the Word of God, that we can address these things. Because this is the way. This is the path of true liberty, isn't it? And the path of peace and a sense of joy. And it's a way of true freedom where you're not enslaved to things and to people that control you, because the Lord wants to truly liberate us from those things. And I've often said, that, you know, Mary and I have had money concerns over the years, but we haven't had money worries in 40 years. And I thank God for that. I'm free from that. And I've known some wealthy people that cannot say that. It's when you are faithful to the Lord in these matters, in the Word of God, according to what He sets forth, there is a liberty and there's a joy that is experienced and encountered. And you just, you know, wish and desire that others could experience the blessing that the Lord has brought to you. And you want others to see that. But we're so encroached in our own worldliness and we're assaulted with it daily. We just don't see the truth of the whole matter. May the Lord instruct us and guide us and correct us in these things. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we engage the fallen world that would encroach upon our own thinking, our value system, our attitudes, that you'd help us, our God, to order our thinking and our attitudes and our actions according to your blessed, holy word. For we know, our Lord, that you came to give us life and life in an abundant way, more abundantly. Help us to enjoy that, our God, as you instruct and guide us, enable us by the blessed Holy Spirit to order our lives accordingly. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.